So, Lord, we just lift up this day, this time to you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you are preparing to say to your people this morning. Lord, I just thank you that you have shown me and given me wisdom and the ability, God, to handle your word properly, Father. I submit everything under your entire jurisdiction, God, that you have full domain and full authority over every aspect of this, God, that it not be my words, but it be yours. And Lord, I pray, Father, for each heart to receive and to hear what it is you are saying and to implement these things, God, as you prick our hearts and you show us that loving and caring and gentle way that you do, God, where we need to come more and more into your likeness and into your image. So, Father, we submit this time and we give you full authority over every area in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I apologize. Apparently my allergies are just starting to act up for some stupid reason. But we just pray that God just deal with that in the meantime. But we're going to move right in. So today's two-parter. So we're going to start today and we'll finish it up next week. So you have to come back in order to get the entirety of it. Pastors do that. I don't know if you knew that. That's how we keep you on. Keep you like the fish on the line. Give you half of the message and then tell you come back next week. I try not to do that. But the Lord just has sometimes a lot to say, and I figure we could do it one of two ways. We can either have a two-parter, or we can have a marathon message where you're here until 2. There you go. Nobody ever wants to stick around till 2. I don't understand. So the title of this message is The Two Enemies of Faith. Two enemies of faith. And everybody has issues and struggles and hurdles in their life. And we understand that being a Christian comes with its own set of complexity. Because once we have committed our life to Christ, we understand that we just put a jersey on that has a bullseye all over it. And, you know, we give the enemy kind of like a highlight reel of how to come in and just mess up our day and train wreck our life and do all kinds of things to try and derail us and get us off the mission and the goals that God has for our lives. But the enemy has always constantly been doing the same things. And I've talked about this over and over again, where he has a tried and true method in a way that works. And if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? So he just keeps hitting the same buttons and doing the same things over and over again. And unfortunately, we continue to fall into those same traps time and time again. But particular issues of these enemies of our faith, when God brought these up, I had to take a moment and I had to really process what God was saying, because I felt as though it's one of those things that you think to yourself, well, yeah, no duh. But if it's no duh, then why is that enemy still absolutely destroying Christians with these two areas over and over and over and over again? Because to me, I go, if we have an issue in our life, what's the quickest way to get out of that issue? Huh? Give it to God. Well, if we're the problem, what do we have to do? Repent. Right. Right? Repent, receive the victory in Jesus, and just move on. I mean, it's Christian 101, so you would tend to think if every believer in Jesus Christ knows that I just have to repent and walk out in the victory in Jesus Christ, that we shouldn't have issues. But yet we still do. Because these very specific two enemies of your faith are very manipulative and very deceptive. And the unfortunate part is that the way these enemies work, they have mixed up the systems of beliefs of the believer to a point where they actually believe that they are doing good in the eyes of the Lord. That they believe that they are okay and that everything is okay. And that they're obedient to Christ and that they're following the word of God and they're doing things according to what God said. when they're operating in an actual form of deception. Now that's why this is so tricky, and this is why the Lord has brought it this way. And I cannot make this stuff up. I don't. I try very hard to stay very hard away from my personal opinion or my personal feeling of what I think it is that God is trying to say. I try to stay very form-fitting to the Word of God. And so, as I jokingly talked to my brother last night when he was putting all this together, I have a lot of reading to do today. I'm not joking about that, because I cannot make this clearer than the Word of God does, but unfortunately for you to understand the entirety of it, I gotta read all of it. I mean, I could just lend it to you and just say, here, read it on your own time and trust that you will, but how many of us really will? That's good to know. It's good to know. I mean, honestly. But before I start reading about our first enemy, I need to give you some explanation. So I will be reading out of Job. Now, if you're in the men's teaching and everything, Nolan, when he started, he asked the men to kind of just go and read through Job. And I don't know if any of the guys did read through Job. I mean, I did. But I didn't really have to read through Job too intently. I already kind of know the entirety of the story of Job. And as, we can kind of delve into the history of Job a little bit, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. But basic premise of Job is touted as a man who is absolutely on fire for God. His faith is unwavering and could not be shaken if anything were to come at his life. So much so that the enemy, the devil, shows up and says, hey, listen, I bet you if you take away all of your goodness, all of your blessings, all of the support that you have over him, he will turn and curse you. And God says, bet. You can do whatever you want, you just can't touch him. And so the devil does. Wrecks Job's life. In a blink of an eye, everything that was precious to him, gone. All of his family, gone, except his wife, of course. But that being said, didn't matter because she was not very helpful. Told basically Job, go and curse God. That was like, that's not a really good support system. Lost all of your stuff, lost your livelihood, lost all of your resources. You have nothing. And then you have three friends, really good guys, by the way, who basically continued to pander to Job about how you must have done things wrong in order for this to have come upon you. You are probably the person who is wrong. You are the problem. If you would just turn and just go to God and just bemoan your problems, bemoan your situation, God will reveal to you what you have done and you can repent and you can be right with God, and then he'll restore all these things to you. I'm giving you a very brief summary of Job, okay? I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because I'm going to be reading very much about a certain part of Job. But once all of that stuff had unfolded, God responds to Job at the very end of Job. You guys know that? You get to the end of Job and read it. All of the stuff, all of the moaning, all of the crying, all of the stuff that Job had gone through, Job's plight, Job's things, at the very end, God responds to Job. But I want you to take a listen and look, because it's very important we understand when I'm going through this, where we get to this point, and then listening to hearing what God is saying to Job, it'll make a lot of sense. But God is interested intently about the character of his people. It isn't about what you say, it is all about what you do. Understood? And he determined Job's character. He measured it based on two things: his fear of God and his shunning of evil. Okay? And you can read that in the very beginning of Job. When that gauntlet is thrown and the devil basically, you know, is bringing this challenge to God about Job, God's distinct reasons why he believed Job would not fail but would succeed is because he measured his character and saw these two areas. And it's very important we see them, that he had a holy fear of God and that he shunned evil. Got it? Very important, because when we go into this, you'll understand that all of this is what leads Job to this final moment. When the Lord absolutely uncorks and unloads on Job. So starting in chapter 38, and again, like I said, I have a lot of reading to do, so I'm going to try and get through it as quickly as I can, but I'm going to break it up as much as I can as well. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I want to pause just for a moment. This is the Lord talking directly to Job, and his immediate response, does that sound nice? John, does that sound like a kind and loving and caring God? He literally is calling him out about darkening counsel with words that are absent of knowledge. That means you don't know what you're talking about. That's basically what God said. Everything you have been saying up until this point, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't know if I like being told that either, honestly. But then he goes on and says, "Now prepare yourself like a man." I don't know if I'd like hearing that either. Because I'm pretty sure what is about to follow is not going to be something easy to swallow. And he says, "I will question you and you shall answer me." I don't want to just, do you want to highlight any part of Job? Highlight that one line right there. It will teach you everything you know about your relationship to God from this day forward. The end of 3. "I will question you and you shall answer me." Because I can tell you, look at her. Look at her. Thank you, because you need to for this part. I can't tell you how many times people in their faith go to God to ask the questions and expect him to answer them. What did God say? "I will question you and you will answer me." That's a whole different scope of how we think this whole relationship works, isn't it? But God's not changed. This is the same God here with Job that we have now with us today. We're supposed to go, "Yes, Lord." He's going to ask the questions, and his expectation is that we will answer him. That's it. That is the relationship. But if you're doing all the talking, guess what? He's just sitting there. And he's waiting for you to stop so he can ask you a question, and the expectation is that you answer. Now, God unloads. And like I said, I'm going to try to get through this because it's not just one whole chapter of a God unloading, but it's two whole chapters of God unloading on Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Well, I mean, were any of you there? So you can't tell God how he made everything? Hmm. About that. I'm going to give you just a quicker response. This very first question that God asked Job is just the beginning of the uncorking of questions God has for Job. But they're all in very similar fashion. Okay? "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I like that snark. See, is it, you got God snark. That's it. God snark. "Surely you know. You must know. You don't, I don't even know what a cubit is, theoretically. I know what it says it is, but I couldn't point to a cubit on a ruler and tell you that's a cubit. Could you? Good, because I don't either. But apparently, that was the form of measurement. I can't tell him anything about measurements of that time because I don't know what he was using to measure it. It took me her explaining hands on a horse for me to understand it because I was like, that's a stupid measurement. Every hand is different. Yet somehow we use hands to measure. That's okay. You don't have to give me the explanation. I know now. "Or who stretched the line upon it? To where, to What were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? This is an immense retelling of God's creation, of how he made everything that we see and hear and know of today, right? Continuing on, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes the form like clay under a seal. This is God explaining and defining how every valley, every crevice of the land took shape, and how water filled every crevice and every shape. The immensity of the design that is here. Did Job know any of that? Was he around for any of that? So these are very much a bunch of rhetorical questions, one would say, God is asking Job at this very moment, right? Layered with a bit of snark throughout, correct? Okay. Now I'm going to kind of fast forward through a bit of this just so we understand, because I'm not going to read through the entirety of these chapters. But he goes on. He talks about the different seasons. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about snow, right? Wind, all the different forms of the weather that we see, right? Where it goes, where it falls and where it doesn't fall. The grass, the plants, the flowers, the fauna. The stars, even. The placement of those stars. By the way, you might be against constellations. Yeah, well, they're in the Bible. Did you know that? Okay? Yeah, Orion, right here. Talks about the belt of Orion. Talks about the Great Bear, which means there's Great Bear and Little Bear, right? Okay? Which, Big Dipper, Little Dipper, if you're not aware of the names. Okay? All of the placement of these in their very unique fashion. I don't know if you're aware of this, but they have not changed for millennia. Those stars are still in the exact same place every season, every time. One would say that's near impossible to believe. If all of these things are galaxies that are moving and spinning and their own stars are continuing, how could these still be in existence for millennia? And still in the place that God had ordained them from the beginning, unless we admit defeat here and go, God must have all of this in his infinite wisdom and power and knowledge, and all of it is held into his hand, and by his command it all exists and moves and does what it does because he wills it and does it. Amen? Pretty straightforward stuff. All right, and this is the continuation of 38. And then you go into 39. And he starts getting into more. He goes, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Now, Job might know that. Right? Job might actually know the answer to finally one of the questions God has asked at this point. Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Job might be able to answer that too. But you know what he probably can't? He can't tell you when every single one of them do. He couldn't tell you when goats that he has not seen nor heard of nor know of their existence, because they're not in his purview, that they have given birth. But do you think God knows? Absolutely. Right? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Do you understand what God is explaining to Job right now? Is that the entire life cycle of every existing creature on this planet has an entire trust and faith in the provision of God for its entirety, from birth to death and its reproductive cycle over and over again. These are animals that have existed for, again, millennia. And their existence is predicated on the continual system of that ecosystem continuing over and over and over, with a flood, with other issues, with man messing up systems around it. Right? Yet they still exist. Yet they still continue. He goes on more about the animals and the different wildlife throughout 39. Again, talking about certain different creatures, birds, I mean, an ostrich for Pete's sake, horses. And I want to get to 40 because this is where I'm, again, trying to fast track through all of those things. Because God's giving this address to Job, and again, it's a bunch of rhetorical questions, or so it seems they're rhetorical. But when he finishes asking Job all of these questions, you gotta go back to the very beginning because God said, prepare yourself like a man, I will ask you these questions and you shall answer me. Remember that? That was the beginning of what God said. And God listed a litany of questions. Now, mind you, we all can read that and go, that's kind of rhetorical, God. We all know the answer. Right? We know the answer to all those questions. It's very simple. God, you are the one. You are the one in control. You have done all of these things. It's obviously you. Right? We know that. When he finishes asking Job these questions, God demanded Job answer. And if you listen to Job's answer, it reveals the first enemy of your faith. Listen to Job's answer. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Have you called yourself vile lately? No, not lately. No. How about you? Has anybody rented their clothing lately? Yes, tear apart. What shall I answer you? What did God say? You shall answer me. And Job's answer was a question. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? God asks you to answer him, and your answer is in the form of a question. It's like everybody here plays Jeopardy. We come into our faith in Christendom, and we get playing in the background, because now we think every time we have to have a conversation with God, it's got to be in the form of a question. Rather than, what's the answer? Yes, Lord. Right? Yes, Lord. And then, and I'm gonna finish reading Job's answer, but I'm gonna explain all the details. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I find this hysterical. I lay my hand over my mouth. I want everybody to lay your hand over your mouth for just a moment. Okay, you laying your hand over your mouth. I'm not going to do it because I have to continue to talk. And then try to read out loud the next line in Job. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. If you put your hand over your mouth, that means you should not be saying anything. But Job puts his hand over his mouth and then goes, well, I still want to say this. Okay, wait, I said I shouldn't say anything, but I'm going to say that. Oh, okay, now I get it. I need to shut up. I'm reading this. I'm not reading this out of line, right? Okay. Job puts his hand over his mouth and then proceeds to say, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. What did God say he needed to do? To answer. And instead, he responds with a question, puts his hand over his mouth, then defies the hand over his mouth by saying, I'm not going to answer. And then goes, hold on a second. No, I'm still not going to answer. You got all that? But how many people think that Job was being humble? Because I am vile. That's self-debasement, right? I am putting myself down. I know that I'm a wretched person. And after all the things that God had just uncorked on Job, it's like he just loaded the Gatling gun and just let him become Swiss cheese, okay? He uncorks all that on Job, and then Job is to respond with an answer. And Job could not respond with an answer because he believed the correct answer was, I am so vile. I am so wrong, God. I know I have done so many things wrong because all of this stuff that you just pointed out to me just makes me feel of how horrible of a wretch I am because I doubted you. I didn't think this of you. I didn't think that of you. God asked him to do what? To answer. And he still didn't do it. But he thought the correct answer was, I need to humble myself. I need to lower myself. I need to bring myself low. It wouldn't be bad if Job did that and answered God. But Job didn't answer God. He gave an explanation for why he needed to lower himself. And why he couldn't answer. That is correct. Right? So, he chooses to not answer, but gives an explanation of his self-debasement. And now this might seem like it's humility. And believe me, a lot of people see this and recognize Job was a humble guy. Because if you do go back through all of Job and you read it all, Job never cursed God. That's true. He never cursed God. And he constantly looked at man, woe is me. What have I done to deserve? Where have I gone wrong? I must have to bring myself lower. I don't know about you, but if you were in Job's shoes, do you think you need to really come lower? Or do you think something else is going on? Right? Do you realize Job's out in all of this? It took 42 chapters. For Job to finally figure it out. But Job could have figured it out in chapter 2. Where instead of going to the council of his friends, he could have just went to God. But did he do that? He did not. And we're going to get to why that is. Job is having a very natural response to the conviction of God. I want to point that out. It is a very natural response to the conviction of God. Because after God unloads all those questions, how many people, if they had that encounter with God, would feel convicted? Absolutely. Right? You know God is unloading this arsenal of ammunition into your chest because you are out of line. And your focus in all of this has been completely wrong. So you should feel conviction. Absolutely. And so Job's response is the natural response to the conviction of God. I want to point that out. But did he respond correctly? He did not, because what did God demand that he respond in? An answer. And so the revealing of the first enemy of your faith is not humility, but it's false humility. It's false humility. False humility often appears as a feigned modesty or self-abasement that masks pride, self-focus, or legalistic attitudes. I'm going to read that again so you get the real reason why this enemy is so diabolical. False humility appears as a feigned modesty or self-abasement that masks pride, self-focus, or legalistic attitudes. And the reason why this is so important is because this goes against true humility, in that actual humility recognizes their complete dependence on God for everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you see this in 2 Peter 1 verses 3 through, I think it's like 3 through, it's not 3, is it just 3? Yeah. So, as his divine power is given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This is the recognition of true humility. I can do nothing I am by far, if you want to talk about real self-abasement, apart from God, I am nothing. I am useless. I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. I must be in line and fully trusting and reliant on God and His divine power to do all things that He wants to do in me and through me. Right? That's real humility. It's recognizing that I cannot, but He must. And it's not I can. I cannot. He must. And so this leads me to ask a question of where do we see this false humility today in Christianity? Because the enemy has disguised itself as an attempt to utilize the knowledge and wisdom they gain through multiple sources. Look at Job. He tried to gain the knowledge and the wisdom about God and know who God was based off of the remarks of these three friends that he went to for counsel. And if you read the counsel of some of them, it sounds good. It sounds correct. One of them even told Job, you need to repent. Does that not sound like good godly advice? It sounds good. But Job wasn't going to God. He was trying to get a prepared way to come and go to God. So he went to the counselor and wisdom of others to gain the knowledge and the information he needed so he knew how to approach God. You might be like, that doesn't sound bad. Pastor, it doesn't sound like what you're preaching sounds like it's actually in verse. Like those things are supposed to be going on, right? But that's not the reason why it was a problem. Because the enemy, right, this false humility liar and deceiver basically tells you that you need all of that knowledge and that wisdom that you're gaining through all these multiple sources so that you can rely only on that knowledge and that wisdom for the things that you need pertaining to God and wisdom and life. But where am I supposed to get it from? From God directly, not from them. I say this with an understanding of if you trusted CNN for all of your news and information in the world today, what would you think about what's going on with the world right now? Right? But if you're smart, you know you can't just trust one source. You need to go and bring it to a process that says, I need to test whether or not that is verified or true. I need to bring these things to the correct location to see if it's actually true. So sometimes best place to go and get that information is right from the source itself. I don't trust the media to tell me the news. I want to go and hear what the actual person said verbatim because they're not going to give me the right translation, correct? So what do you think you should do when you need to know something about God? Should you go to the pastor to find out what he's saying? Or should you go to the source? Because I'll tell you, I can be wrong. Pastor admitting he could be wrong? Absolutely. Absolutely, because he knows you more intimately than I do. So of course he's going to know how to deal with you better than I will. That's a no-brainer. Now, the more I get to know you, obviously, the more I can learn and the more I can handle that with the same care that God has. But even still, there are deep secret things in your life that God knows that I don't. And his knowledge of those things allows him to deal with you rightly than I would deal with you incorrectly. But I want you to look at what the Lord was saying to Job, because although, like I said, it seems like it was a bunch of rhetorical questions, it was not. The Lord was not just giving all of this to Job as hyperbole. He was being serious. He was reminding Job that what Job had fluffed off as just rhetoric was not rhetoric, but it was the standard for true humility. You have to recognize who God is in order to absolutely come to a state of true humility. If you don't know him as full, all creator of everything that exists, every molecule, every single organism, and he knows them intimately and uniquely, has created them all for purposes that you may not even understand. I still don't know what the reason for a mosquito is, God. I'm not needing to know that. But there's a reason. Doesn't seem like it makes sense to me. But it's there for a reason. And so God has ordained it so. When we rely more on the understanding and wisdom we gain from scientific discoveries or from teachers, we begin to shift our faith away from God and put it more directly in the realm that we can control. And that's why the false humility exists. It develops as a means to mask our desire to control outcomes rather than trusting that God control the outcome. Nobody's saying amen to that. And here's the deeper truth. Turn to Colossians 2. I should have marked this first, but I didn't. There we go. Colossians 2. Just a handful of verses here, starting at verse 18. It says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh." So, here's the thing. You could read this and skip over this and not take a single morsel away from it because you go, "Well, that's not me. I don't do that." Okay? Verses 18 through 19 tell us that false humility has its roots founded in a fleshly mind and one that relies on what it hears and not by what it sees. And this checks out because if you go back to Job, because this is really amazing. Whoop. Keep clumping the pages together and they're not turning where I need them to do. In Job 42, Job answers the Lord after the Lord unloads a second salvo on Job. Because he didn't answer him, right? So now Job gets it, finally. And now he answers him, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you and you shall answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job finally answered God. But look at what had to change. He heard of God by hearing what he heard through his ear, but now my eyes see you. Now go back to 18 to 19 and see it. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. False humility banks on you not seeing God, but only hearing of God. And the more you rely on your ability to hear of God, you are never going to see God. What do I mean? Because Job is openly expressing in 42 that he has been dealing with God from a place of false humility. If you read it the way I'm reading it to you, you'll see that that is a confession that Job is admitting. I really didn't. I was trusting and relying on what I heard of you and how you would respond. So I believed the best way to approach you was to abase myself. And that would protect me from your raging inferno. That would shield me from your judgment. Because how many people think God is going to smite them because of their unrighteousness? But he admitted that he uttered what he did not understand and that he had heard of God, but now because he sees God, right? And that right there is the core issue. It relies on what we hear over what we see. And faith comes from where? Hearing, and hearing the word of God, right? So here's why this is interesting. Because you know that scripture, and so you believe that that is how you increase your faith. Faith comes by hearing and by hearing of the word of God, right? And so you have relied on your hearing of God to be the motivator of, or the increaser of your faith. But I'm here to tell you that is a misrepresentation of that scripture. Because it doesn't trend with what I just read to you through Job. It doesn't track, right? Because Job is telling us, and even in Colossians, it's telling us that it has to come into the manifestation of me having a face-to-face, real-life, seeing God encounter. I cannot rely on just what I hear of God. I have to see him. So what that means then is that scripture, what it's trying to tell you is, yes, faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God. However, it's to lead you to a face-to-face encounter with God. It's not your relationship with God. That is the beginning, not the end. We use that hearing of his voice to go towards him and come face to face with him. I can tell you, if you're a parent in this house and you call your children to come to you, and if they just keep telling you, what? I can hear you. How much do you really want to throttle your child? I have not asked you to respond to me from a distance. I asked you to come here. You will prepare yourself like a man. I will ask you a question and you will answer it. If God says, come here, child, don't say, why? I can hear you from here. Get out of your seat and come put your face before the Lord. But how many people do that? They don't. They think that I have to humble myself. I have to prepare myself. I have to do all these things. God, I'm not learned enough. I need to spend more time in your word. I can tell you, if you're trying to have a face-to-face relationship with God and you're only doing it through just reading the word of God, you're only going to have an auditory relationship with God. You're never going to have an encounter. You're like, well, Pastor, you tell us we need to read the word. You need to read the word so you can hear his voice. When you hear his voice, you need to come. It's a process. It's not the whole thing. This is just the beginning of the process. Listening is the first step. But once you have heard and you can now speak, now you need to learn to walk. And then once you learn to walk, now you can actively do the things God wants you to do. And that requires, come here, come receive what I have to give you. Here, I want to bless you. Here, I want to do this for you. Now go. But you have to come face to face with him in order to get any of that. Yet so many people are just satisfied with the long distance relationship with God. I can hear you. That's good enough for me. I got you. I hear you. Okay, Lord. Okay. I can still hear you. What? What was that? Don't touch the pot, it's hot. But once I hurt myself, once I end up in a problem, once I end up in situations I don't like because I don't know how I got here, gee, I wonder how you got here. You wouldn't have ran into any of those things if you were closer to them. The problem is we find solace in his voice because we know deep down that we are terrified to actually come face to face with him. So we use false humility to mask our appearance and pretend that we have a deep relationship with God, yet we've never actually met with him face to face. And 20 through 23 in Colossians reveals what we're actually masking. So if you go to 20, it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the past, or died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What is it masking? It's masking legalism and a self-imposed religion, which I just sum up as legalism, because every self-imposed religion is a bunch of do's and don'ts. Right? How many people have gone to a false church and they tell you, don't do this, do this. If you do this, you'll be fine. As long as you tithe exactly 10% of your, by the way, sit down with me. I need to go over your finances so I know exactly how much you make. So I know exactly to the 10 cents that you, cause I can't say penny anymore because they don't exist. But you know, I'm going to make sure that you are 100% going to give. And here's the thing. I'm going to make a preformed envelope with that amount on it just so you can't mess that up. Do those things and you'll be in good with God. Don't miss Sunday service. Don't do this. Don't do that. Legalism. It's all legalism. But why does it exist? And why does false humility come to mask that specifically? Because deep down inside, we actually want the rules. We're just like Israel. We want the law. We want the rules. We want to be told what to do, what not to do, how to approach God, how not to approach God. Where did I step here? Where should I not step? What do I eat? What do I not eat? What do I have to live in? What do I not live in? This is the way of human existence. We want those rules and laws to follow so we can be constantly reassured that we are doing good in the eyes of God. Because after all, what is false humility trying to do? It's trying to make yourself appear as though you're low in your stature so that you can know in your conviction that you're doing good for God. You're doing good for God. Did you check to see if he says that that's what you're doing? How many people bring it to God and go, God, is this what you want me to do? I just want to be sure. Well, but Pastor, didn't you just say we're not supposed to ask questions? You're catching on. Why do we have such concern on whether or not we are doing good before God? Why has that become the measuring stick for whether or not you are a true believer in Jesus Christ? That you are a integral person? That you have been doing the things that God has called you to do? Why is it measured on whether or not you are doing good? What is good? Only God! There is no one who is good but God. So true humility goes, can you do good? Nope. Can you do good? You can't. So don't try. You can't. You can't do good. You could try your entire life to be the best person for God and do the most good for God, and you can't. It's not possible. Because the only way you can do good is 2 Peter. I have to have the divine power from God Almighty to be able to do anything that God wants done according to what He wants it done and how He wants it done. I can't do it. So if I am relying on God to do it, then it's got to be God doing it anyway. So I might as well just go to the source and say, God, here I am. Use me. Oh, that sounds familiar too. Who said that? Somebody in the Bible must have said that at some point, right? Here I am, God. Send me. So this lends me to ask the last question for today. If that premise, if that ideology, if that sense of how we interact with God exists, why then are there rules? What are the rules for? Why do we have to have rules? Why do we need or feel this sense or this urgency or desire to have all of these rules in place? And this is what the Lord told me. We make them so that we can control the distance that we keep from God and from the world so that we can have Christ and also have the world. It's a distance limiter. The rules give us the ability to go, okay, if I do this, then I know I'm good. I know I'm good. I know I'm good. I know I'm good. Okay. Cool. Everything up until this point I have done according to God, so that means I am good. The rules I have not broken. But I'm just in the right place where I can still play around with the things in the world. But because I know I've done all the rules right, I'm still good with God. How many people in Christendom today live just like that? Just like that. You nailed it. Almost all of them. Almost all of them, and I will literally say it's probably a fraction of a percent that don't. Because how many of the entire religious practices and the systems of all the Christian different denominations that are all out there, and this isn't me being non-denominational, you know, blame the churches and all that stuff. That's not it. It is very much matter of fact. If I am teaching the people of God the rules of engagement to God, and I'm not teaching you, you just need to go to Him directly and have a relationship with God. This stuff is all superficial. You are trying to control people of God. They're not mine to control. I am a shepherd of the shepherd. You're in my care, but you're not mine. Just like your children are not yours. So if you're not mine, my best thing I can do is to train you and teach you how to go to Him. Because that's where you need to be. Not to me. I'm just here to guide you to Him. And that's the best thing a church could do, is tell you, stop making rules of how you need to engage with God and just go. Prepare yourself like a man. I will ask you a question and you will answer me. Are you going to do these things for me? And your answer should be, yes, Lord. And that's the end. And then from then on out, you go, Lord, I need this in order to do what you wanted me to do. And the Lord will go, here, you have it, and you have it in abundance. Go. And all of this led me down the road to go back to a person also in the Old Testament, because it just fits so perfectly. I couldn't find a better example. It reminded me of Lot. Because Lot had that exact same logic. Lot wanted to be obedient and follow the rules and follow the law, and everything that he was doing was making sure that he didn't cross that line. But by golly, that tent got closer and closer and closer to the point where it was stupid to just be in the tent outside the city. I might as well just go and be in the city. Because I'm okay. Because God's with me. And God's with my family. How'd that pan out for Lot? What ended up having the end victory in Lot's life? What was Lot's lot in life? Lot's lot was, lost his wife, and his children became pretty corrupt. All because Lot wanted to believe that because I follow the rules and I do all the things according to the standards that God said, I will be okay. But if you go back and you read that last verse in Colossians, what's the end figure out? The flesh will win. If you are using rules and regulations to lead your life, your flesh will win in the end. So yet, why do we go there? Because we have embraced this lie and this deceiver of an enemy of false humility that we are still okay. We're doing it according to God, but when I'm not doing it according to God exactly right, I'm going to just tell them how vile of a creature I am. And that's good enough. That covers me. Oh, I'm so wretched. I'm so horrible. God, you have no idea. I just mess all these things up all the time. You know what you sound like? You sound like a complainer. Yet you're complaining about all the messes you yourself have made. And God's just going, stop making messes. And you won't have to worry about any of that. Matter of fact, you wonder how you get out of that whole pool? Stop doing what you're doing and just come to me. If we don't identify that we embrace false humility to cover our legalism, we will not come to a place where we see God as he needs us to. And the reality of every believer in Jesus Christ is a true relationship with Christ is to lead us to a face-to-face encounter with God so that we become transformed. The full transformation of Christ in you doesn't manifest until you have a face-to-face encounter with the Father. Because when he calls Christ out of you, you become changed. But you can't have that from a long-distance relationship. Jesus gave you the way to come to the Father so you can come face-to-face now. That's the motivator. And you are building your faith up to come to that place of having that face-to-face encounter, not to be your existence. Your existence is not just hearing of God. Your existence is seeing God. And false humility is going to continue to keep you from seeing God because it's going to tell you you're not worthy enough. Guess what? You're not. You're right. None of us are worthy enough, but thank God Christ in you is. Amen? That's just enemy one. Come back next week for round two. Amen? So Lord, I pray that your people hear, see, and have this earnest desire to come face to face with you. To cast out this false humility, this deception that makes us think that this is a standard practice for us. When in reality, we just have to embrace that encounter with you and trust that because of what Christ has done, that he has cleansed us of all unrighteousness. He's purified us and made us white as snow. That we can come face to face with you and that you will love us and you will embrace us and you will look us in the face and wipe our tears away and impart your truth, impart your wisdom, impart your knowledge, give us clear instruction, provide for us the things that we need. Everything that is good and wholesome comes from you, God. But it doesn't come through a wire transfer. It comes from a face-to-face encounter with you. So I pray we would embrace this. We would receive what you are saying today. And we would come with that face-to-face encounter with you. And allow you to change us and transform us. Have your way, God. In Jesus' name. Amen.